give us just a second or two, if you would, to kind of get the sound situated. We had a mic mishap of some kind and trying to get it sorted out, and I think we've got it, but just bear with us as we get all the levels reset. Ephesians chapter 4 is where we're going to be this morning, and we'll be back in our study of Paul's letter to the Ephesian believers. Excited for next Sunday. Encourage you to be here. In addition to parent-child dedication, it is Youth Sunday. And so our youth will be leading us in worship, and our youth leaders will be a part of that, and encourage you to come and to encourage them. And I think one of the things for which we should be very thankful as a church is the amount of energy and effort so many of our folks put into mentoring the next generation. I'm thankful for Carol and for Leah and all of the worship team as they work with our students to encourage them to use their gifts and our worship leadership, and for Stephen and Sarah and their discipling of those young people and investing in them. So very excited to see what they do next week and how they lead us, and look forward to God using them. Ephesians chapter 4 is where we're going to be. We're going to be in the first six verses of the chapter. So let's pause and just pray together, and then we'll dive into this text. All right, Father, we are thankful for this time together, and again we pray that you be with us as we open this word together. May you guide us in our endeavors, and may you just grow us in grace, and may you strengthen us. May you encourage us. Father, may you help us to live out the things we're about to discuss and learn. We ask that you'll just move me aside. Pray that you'll be heard clearly. And again, we are so thankful for you and for your word and for the opportunity to fellowship around it. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning as I look around, I see mostly familiar faces. So I'm going to kind of start us a little bit different. And let me preface this by saying that we're going to have a little interactive time here to get started. And in no way are any of these questions designed to embarrass you or to make you feel funny. I just want to illustrate a point, okay? And so if you want to play along, you can just raise your hand at the appropriate time. And if you don't want to play along, that's okay. We won't tell Jesus on you. It will all be fine. All right? But just out of curiosity, how many of you grew up, or how many of us grew up in a church of Southern Baptist background? You grew up in a Southern Baptist church. Just go ahead and lift your hand up, okay? How many of you grew up then in, say, a Baptist church, but it wasn't Southern Baptist? And included in that, maybe you say, I don't know what kind of Baptist it was, but that's all right, okay? How about maybe how many of you grew up Catholic? Grew up in a Catholic church, all right? How many of you grew up, say, in a non-Baptist, non-Catholic church, all right? And how many of you said, man, I grew up with no church background. This is the first church experience that I ever had, all right? Super. You did well. How many of you grew up in Lorain County, just out of curiosity? All right, how many of you then grew up in Ohio, but outside of Lorain County? Raise your hand. And then how about out of state or out of the country? I know we got a couple out of the country, so all right. So all of that is just to highlight, here we are, this small assembly of believers from all of these different backgrounds. And I don't know if you had a chance to see all the different hands came up, but we got a spattering of everything. We're kind of a mutt. You know, we got a little bit of everything going here. We've got Baptist and non-Baptist and Lorain Countyans and non-Lorain Countyans. And no, I don't know if Countyan's a word, but you know what I'm trying to say. But just our little fellowship demonstrates the eclectic nature of the body of Christ. Just in regard to our religious background, and just in regard to our geographical background. And those are the only two areas that I wanted to highlight. But we understand that despite the fact that we're here with all of these differences, we're here all different, but we're together. And the church in Ephesus was like this to a degree. They had a segment in the church of Ephesus that came from a Jewish background. That is, they grew up believing in Yahweh, the God of the scriptures. They grew up adhering to the law. They grew up being faithful in their monotheistic practices and devout, and they're going to the temple and learning the law and memorizing and living out and sacrifices and all of that kind of a thing. And there was also then a segment in the church at Ephesus that was non-Jewish or that was Gentile. And they grew up not doing any of those things. They didn't grow up believing in the God of the Bible. They didn't grow up going to the Jewish temple to offer sacrifices. They didn't learn the law. They didn't learn the scripture as the Jewish believers did. Now, they may have come from a different kind of religious background, a pagan background. Maybe they had a variety of gods, or maybe they had a regional god or whatnot. But all of this was in this melting pot that was the church of Ephesus. And if you remember back over the last couple of, about a month or so ago, over the last couple of times we were together in Ephesus, one of the things Paul was communicating to them was that God, who had saved us, brought us together, tore down the dividing wall between the body, that very thing that separated Jew and Gentile had been broken down in Christ. They were one body. They were together. Even though they were very different, they were one. And thus, Paul challenges them in this text, and he challenges us to grow in that unity. He challenges us to live out our lives together. And so, with all of that said, let me read with you the first six verses of Ephesians 4. There it says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with all patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So, this section of Ephesians begins with the word therefore. And it was common for Paul in his writings to kind of lay a theological foundation in the opening chapters of the letter and then build a practical application on top of that theological foundation in the latter part of the letter. And that's exactly what he does here. Remember, too, that Paul is writing from prison. And thus he says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you." By mentioning the fact that he was a prisoner, he is demonstrating to the Ephesians the level of commitment that it takes to be devout in your walk with Christ. Paul is saying, "Listen, you know where I am, you know why I'm here, you know that I am writing to you, encouraging you to be devout in your walk, and I'm not writing this from a place free of problems and free of struggles. I'm writing to you from a place where I've been incarcerated because of my proclamation of the gospel. And I want to encourage you then, in light of all of the things that we talked about in the opening chapters of this letter, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." So there's a couple of things we're going to talk about this morning. And the first of those is just that we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Now, what does Paul mean by the word calling? He is using the word calling not to speak to some sort of vocational ministerial calling, but rather the calling each of us have in coming to saving faith in Jesus. He uses this language elsewhere. Take, for example, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, speaking of Jesus, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. So Paul reminds us that we have been called into a right relationship with God. And thus we have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Remember the opening chapter of Ephesians. If you don't remember it, go home, look it up, read those opening few verses. And he talks about how we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to delineate what a number of those are. But as Paul talks about this calling, he reminds us that this calling does not only come with a blessing, but it also comes with a responsibility. Again, he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He encourages us to walk. Now, I think most of us, or many of us, may understand that he's not talking about the way we get in our evening stroll. He's not talking about exercise here. But rather, when he uses the word walk, he's talking about how we live our lives. And that's a very common way of describing living in the New Testament. And the basis for our walking, the foundation on which that walking is built, is found in the first three chapters of this letter. Paul talks about our salvation. He talks about us coming together in Christ and all those kinds of things. And here he says that we are to walk in a manner worthy. Worthy speaks to balance. It speaks to the idea that if things are put on a scale, they should affirm something. We don't use scales like much like that anymore, but when to speak of something being worthy, it spoke to the idea that it was genuine, that it was real, that it balanced out on the scales. And what Paul is saying when he says that we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling is that our calling and our conduct must balance out. In other words, if we claim to be a believer in Jesus, the way we live must testify to the reality of that claim. Without it, then that claim tips the scales. There's no evidence of it. There's no legitimacy to it. There's no real weight or heft to it. So Paul says we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, he says, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and to his glory. Into the Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, same apostle Paul writes, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So we are admonished to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, or to live in a manner that bears and gives demonstration to the reality of our conversion. Well, what does that look like? Paul goes on to then to describe some characteristics that should demonstrate the legitimacy of our conversion. He says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul says that we are to walk, or we are to live, with humility. Now, we hear that word and we have one idea of what humility means. But most Greeks viewed humility with contempt. It was a sign of weakness. It was not something to pursue. It was not a virtue worthy of celebration. There was nothing noble in being humble. Only slaves would show humility. Yet here is Paul challenging believers to walk with humility. Not only does he challenge us that because Christ demonstrated humility, but he challenges us to do that because humility is the opposite of pride. Paul starts with humility because there is no bigger disruptor of unity than pride, and no bigger conduit of unity than humility. When you and I are willing to humble ourselves to come together, it has a way of uniting. James 4:6 says that God gives more grace. James 4:6 says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You see, the proud never see a reason to change. They never see a need to be different. That's why it's so difficult for those who are boastful and proud to come to saving faith in Christ. It's not because their sin is any worse, but it's because in their sin they don't see the need to be any different. Paul speaks about, or James speaks about, God opposing the proud but giving grace to the humble. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul cites Jesus as a demonstration of such humility, as he calls the Philippian believers to like-mindedness with Jesus. Listen to what he says. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of the servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we are to walk with humility and gentleness. Now the word gentleness there, you may have a translation that says meekness. It sort of is an extension of this idea of humility. Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount that the meek are blessed because they shall inherit the earth. And meekness or gentleness is the opposite of harshness or rudeness. Meekness is not weakness. It's not about being weak or a doormat or something like that, but it's about power and control. One who is gentle or one who is meek has their emotions settled and they're not flying off the handle all the time. Depending upon what level of nerd card you carry, you may have seen a few years ago the movie The Avengers. And in that movie, The Avengers, there's a character known as the Hulk. And the Hulk is kind of like Mr. Hyde to Bruce Banner's Dr. Jekyll. He's kind of this raging monster that emerges from this normal guy when he gets provoked, when he gets angry. And there's a scene in the movie where they're going for the big final showdown, and they say to the human character, Bruce Banner, hey, it might be a good time to get angry. In other words, they're saying it might be a good time for you to turn into the Hulk. To which he replies, that's my secret. Now, all along, what they've been trying to figure out is how does he keep this thing in control? And so when they finally prod him to get angry and become the Hulk, he says to them, that's my secret. I'm always angry. And he immediately transforms. In a way, that's gentleness. Now bear with me. Because one commentator says that it's the perfect balance between always angry and never angry. In other words, he had sort of learned, the character in the movie had sort of learned how to control his anger by holding it back and holding it in reserve, by demonstrating power and control. And that's what gentleness is. It balances out. It is power in control. Paul says that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, with all humility and gentleness and with patience. Patience speaks to perseverance. It also highlights restraint and self-control. I like to think of patience in this way. It means putting up with someone. It doesn't mean enabling them or excusing their sin or justifying their misdeeds, but it means being able to put up with them. It means being able to persevere with them. James 5:10 says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. The prophets continued to proclaim. They didn't always see a result. They didn't always see that for which they were looking. But they continue to be steadfast. They continue to move forward. They continue to be who God had called them to be. And so we as believers are to continue to live out the lives Christ has called us to live. We're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Now, humility and gentleness and patience, those things are really seen then in how we love one another. We demonstrate those virtues in how we respond to one another. And here's the struggle that I think we have. When we hear that word love, we often think of love as a feeling. Now, we know that's what Hollywood talks about, and that's what's glamorized in the movies and on television and in music, you know. But, and I think it creates for us problems, even though intellectually we may understand that love is not a feeling or that it's more than a feeling. Recognize something. You may not always feel like loving someone. One of the things I always counsel in premarital counseling is this. I always say to the couple, at some point in time, there's going to come a time when you're going to wake up and you're going to look at the person to whom you're married and you don't feel like loving them that day. Now, does love have an emotional element? Are there feelings we have in love? Absolutely. But love is not reduced to that. Basically, love is a verb. It's an action. And sometimes we love people even though we don't feel like loving people. Sometimes we love people even though we don't feel like we're loving them. First Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin. D.L. Moody says, or said, Satan separates, God unites. Love binds us together. So we walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is to be an eagerness, an urgency to our endeavor. Now, what I think is interesting is this. Notice again with me in verse 3. What does Paul write? Eager to build the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Not what he says, is it? Eager to create the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's not what he says, is it? Rather, what does he say? Eager to maintain. In other words, the unity is there. It is there, why? Because of Christ. It is our responsibility to maintain it, to keep it. And there is a sense of urgency in that we are to do so now. Now, I think it's worth noting that this isn't peace at all cost. The Bible speaks of the dangers of those who would disrupt and deceive the body, as well as those who need to be disciplined. It is, however, a call for us to tolerate one another, to put up with one another in love, and to the fact that there is an urgency to do so now. Sometimes you say, well, it will get better. I'll love them tomorrow. No, it's now. There is an urgency to it. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We may have differences, but we are not disjointed. While we are not uniform in our gifts or in our personalities, we are united. Simply stated, we are one. And that's the second thing that we're going to talk about this morning, this idea that we are one. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, in all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then in verses 4 through 6, he goes on and he begins to delineate seven things that exemplify unity. Seven things in which we are united. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul says we are one body. When he says that, he's speaking of the universal church. We may go by different names, but all who are in Christ are a part of his body. Now, let me pause here, because I want you to hear me very carefully. The universal church is not universalism. That's a different thing. Universalism says, well, everybody's going to heaven because everybody's in Christ. No, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. The universal church is the idea that those who genuinely have repented of their sin and placed their faith in Jesus are part of one body. Now, they may be part of the universal church at the Baptist church down the street, or the Methodist church down the street, or the Presbyterian church down the street, or the Catholic church down the street. They may be part of the body of Christ in the United States, or in Bangladesh, or in South Africa, or in Europe. But we are one body. That is the universal church. That all of those who have repented of their sin and placed their faith in Jesus Christ are part of one body. It is not that everybody is saved. It is not that everybody is going to heaven. But it's those who have repented of their sin, placed their faith in Jesus, trusted Him as Lord and Savior. Those are part of one church. Not only are we one body, but Paul says we are one spirit. Again, he says there is one body and one spirit. Now, if your translation is like my translation, that word spirit has a capital S. And that is a little bit of an editorial note as to exactly what this spirit is. It speaks to the Spirit of God who is within all believers. What unites us? You know, here we are as College Heights Baptist Church at 980 North Abbey Road, at this point in time, at this place. What unites us with other believers down the street, across town, and around the world? It is the fact that the Spirit of God dwells within us and dwells within them. It is the Spirit of God bestowed upon us by Christ, lest there become some confusion, that unites us. In Him, we have commonality. What is it that we have together? We've already highlighted just a few moments ago how we come from this very eclectic background, religiously speaking and geographically speaking. Well, what unites us together? It's not where we came from, but it's the Spirit of God dwelling within us. Why can we worship together? Why are we one here? Because the same Spirit that dwells in you as a believer is the same Spirit that dwells in me as a believer. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 11 and following this. All these, speaking about gifts at this point, Paul says, are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Now, as we talk about the Spirit here, I want you to note something. That in this list of seven things, Paul is going to highlight the work of the Trinity. Here he highlights the work of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see the other elements of the Trinity in just a moment, the other persons of the Trinity in just a moment. But he says that there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope. As believers, we have a common hope. Now, you and I may have different dreams. You may want to rise to the top of your profession and make oodles of money and this, or somebody else may want to travel the world and do this or that. Somebody else may just want to spend time with their family. Somebody else may want to play center field for the Indians. Whatever the case is, we all have dreams, but we're not talking about dreams. We're talking about hope. As believers, we have a common hope. As believers, then, we are headed in the same direction. We have one hope, the hope that we are in Christ and our promised eternity with Him, and that one day He will come and make all things right and will reign as King. That is what's promised to us. That is, it is for that that we long. Just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The fourth idea or picture of unity that it gives, that the fourth reason that we are tied together as one, is that there is one Lord. He's speaking about Jesus. Christ is Lord. He is our only Lord. John 14, 6, Jesus says what? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. We understand in the Revelation when we see the picture of Christ returning. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It sort of dismisses this idea that all roads lead to heaven. It sort of dismisses this idea that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. It sort of dismisses this idea that, well, it doesn't matter what path or what route you take, we're all God's children. No, 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 no. There is one Lord. And as believers, as we are united because we are part of one body, indwelt by one Spirit, pursuing one hope, we serve one Lord. It is Jesus. Fifthly, we are told there is one faith. Now, here it gets a little tricky. Because what does Paul mean by faith? He could be speaking of objective faith, that is, truth or the set of doctrines that are core to our belief in Christ. Or he could be speaking about subjective faith, that is, the faith, the trust we put in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now, a little bit of both of those might be here, but I think what Paul is probably saying is this, that as believers, or that the word faith here refers to the fact that as believers, we embrace common truths that we have to embrace to be Christian. In other words, in order to be a believer, there's a certain set of things we've got to embrace and hold on to. Well, you know, I believe in Jesus, but I don't think Jesus is God. And I don't think that Jesus did all the things the New Testament said Jesus did. I just think he was a good man, and I need to follow him. That doesn't redeem us from our sin. We have a misunderstanding of who Jesus is. Now, we don't have to be theologians to be saved. Don't get me wrong. But there is a core set of beliefs we must embrace and acknowledge, even though we may not be able to fully articulate and understand them. And that's what Paul is referring to here is one faith. And so we may say, well, Daryl, if that's the case, why are there 472,000 denominations? And I don't know if there's 472,000 denominations or not. But I know there's like 471,985 different kinds of Baptists. So I figure there's 15 others floating around. Well, because there are the things that are core, the things that are essential, and then they are secondary things. There are things that are primary, that are non-negotiable. I'm not prepared to give an exhaustive list this morning, but we've got to embrace who Jesus is. We've got to embrace who God is. We've got to embrace our own sin. Those things are essential in our coming to saving faith in Jesus. But sometimes what separates us denominationally and church-wise has to do, well, you know, when's Jesus coming back? Well, when he gets here. You know, what should we do with you know, should we have, or should we ordain women or not ordain women, or should we this or should we that, or should we sing with instruments or not sing with instruments, should we have modern instruments, should we have hymns, should we have contemporary music, should we dress up, should we dress down, should we have videos, should we only have some, so all these different things are secondary and third area and fourth area. I know third area and fourth area aren't words, but they're all things that ripple out from the core. The core is non-negotiable. The other things, there's room for some disagreement. There's room for some difference of opinion. In this list alone, we see good, godly men will disagree on some of these things, and we're going to talk about one of them in a minute. But the one faith Paul is talking about is the core set of beliefs that are essential for those to come to Christ, that we must embrace to come to Christ. The Apostle Jude, or Jude writes in his little epistle tucked in the tail end of your New Testament this, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Makes a difference what we believe. Paul says we are of one faith. Called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, this could refer to the baptism of the Spirit, which happens to believers at the point of their conversion. Or it could refer to water baptism. Personally, I think it refers to water baptism. And this is why. Because Paul has already talked about the Spirit, hasn't he? Remember, just a verse or two up, he says there's one body and one Spirit. He highlighted the work of the Spirit there. He talked about the Spirit indwelling us there. When does the Spirit indwell us as believers? When we are baptized by the Spirit. When we repent of our sin, place our faith in Jesus, we are baptized by the Spirit. The Spirit comes and dwells within us. So it seems a little bit redundant to put it back here again, doesn't it? So I think Paul is talking about water baptism. Now, he's not talking about water baptism having any means of saving us. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is that when we are baptized into a local body, we are baptized into a larger body of believers. What marks us as being part of a local fellowship? Baptism is the inaugural point of that. Saving faith in Jesus is the prerequisite, but baptism is the method by which we come into the local body. Baptism, as you may have talked about this morning in the Bible study hour, demonstrates our oneness with Christ. But it also shows our oneness with each other. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, finally, one God. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What was the core, the linchpin of Jewish belief? Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Again, it speaks to the fact there is one path, one way to eternity in the presence of the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe. There's one true God, one real God. And as politically incorrect that is to say today, and as uncomfortable it may be for us to say that around others, we must understand that the truth of the Word is that there is one God. Everything else outside of that is separated from that God, not only here and now, but forevermore. Unless they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Francis Schaeffer said, "We cannot expect the world to believe that the Father sent the Son, that Jesus' claims are true, and that Christianity is true, unless the world sees some reality of the oneness of true Christians." As Paul delineates these seven things that speak to or affirm our call to unity as believers, we're reminded that in our unity we demonstrate Jesus. In our unity we walk in a manner worthy of our calling, of our salvation. So as we close this morning, understand that there is no one just like you. You are unique. People are always different. We have different personalities. We have different experiences. We have different temperaments. We have different strengths, weaknesses, likes, dislikes, educational levels, socioeconomic levels. We come from different places. We grew up different. Our families are different. We dress different. We look different. We smell different. We talk different. And all of that's okay. But what unites us as believers is Jesus. In Him, we are one body. Thus, we must walk together. So let us strive to do so. Let's pray. Father,